Lecture 10, Opus Dei, the beginning of monasticism. And we'll use for our prayer these words from Benedict of Nursia. Benedict was one of the great early Western monastic leaders and, of course, the founder of the movement that we call the Benedictines. As we begin to think about this subject, let's join together in prayer using these words from Benedict. O gracious and holy Father, give us wisdom to perceive you, intelligence to understand you, diligence to seek you, patience to wait for you, eyes to see you, a heart to meditate on you, and a life to proclaim you through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It began with one of our church history pigs today. What is this pig doing? He's actually sitting on a pole way up high, 72 feet high, in fact. And he has been up there a long, long time. Stays up there for years. It's in Syria, in the desert, and he is a monk, and he has fled the world by climbing up onto that pole and spending his time up there to escape the world and the worldliness of the church, and also to express something of the martyr spirit, which is now, after Constantine, not generally a reality. There are no more martyrs. And what are people going to do to set forth their commitment and love for God if they can't be killed for him? Well, one idea is to go into the desert or to climb up on a pole and to stay there. Someone has said that this monk, whose name was Simeon Stylites, Simeon was his name. Stylites simply means he was a pole sitter. Sat for 30 years on the 72-foot high pillar. Someone said he showed extremely good sense in choosing a very beautiful place to put his pole because there were mountains in the background. And he spent his time up there praying and preaching and giving advice to the admiring crowds that would come and gather way down on the ground below him. Well, it's a very strange thing. And I'm going to talk about one of the strange movements in the history of the Christian church today. That is the monastic movement, when not only individuals, a few individuals like Simon or Simeon, but thousands of people fled the world in the 4th century and the 5th century to live alone in the desert or later in small communities in order to, they thought, serve God better and seek God more earnestly. This movement greatly increased after the time of Constantine, but it began even before Constantine. Back in the 3rd century, there had been a long period of peace before the final great outburst of persecution. And during that time, the church, according to some people, was more worldly and less devoted to God than it had been earlier. And so individuals began to seek ways in which they could express greater devotion and commitment to God than the average way that people lived, Christians lived in society. The most famous of the early monks was a man named Antony. He lived in Egypt when he was about 20 years old, which would be about the year 270, important date certainly for the history of monasticism. And he was about 20. He was challenged by Jesus' words, if you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. That is the monastic text. That text will come up again and again in church history as people read it, ponder it, and decide to do it in a very literal and dramatic way. Antony did that, gave away everything he had, and went out and spent the rest of his long life. He apparently lived to be over 100, out in the Egyptian desert, praying and meditating on God. Perhaps we would not have known all that much about Antony, and he would not have been such a famous person, but another famous person, whose name was Athanasius, church father of Alexandria, who is so important for our study of the Council of Nicaea. This church father wrote the life of Antony, and that became a kind of bestseller, both in the East and the West, as people read the story by Athanasius of this monk who had given away everything and sought to serve God in the desert. Not everybody has been quite so positive about his action. The historian Gibbon said it was an awful waste for a man like Antony to spend his life living in the desert. But the book by Athanasius certainly made an impact on many people, including Augustine. As Augustine attempts to come to some peace and resolution in his life, as we'll see later, one of the books that he read was The Life of Antony by Athanasius, and it certainly convicted Augustine of his worldliness and pushed him closer toward the time in the garden in Milan when he heard the words and read the scripture and was born again. Antony is the first of a whole line of the Egyptian desert fathers, as they're called. People like Antony who went out one by one, sometimes in small groups of twos or threes, to live in the desert and pray and seek God. Collections have been made of the sayings of the desert fathers, and stories about them were remembered and taught and finally put together in collections of writings, including the most famous of these books, the one by Helen Waddell, the English classical and medieval scholar who wrote the book called The Desert Fathers. It's an interesting book to read because you get a lot of sayings that have been recovered and remembered by people, and also some stories about the Desert Fathers. For instance, Antony is quoted as having said, "Who sits in solitude and is quiet has escaped from three wars, hearing, speaking, and seeing. Yet against one thing shall he continually battle, that is his own heart." So even by going out into the desert, so you can't hear and see anything, you don't speak to anybody, still a problem in trying to escape worldliness, and that is one's own heart. In time, in the monastic tradition, 8 demons were identified, demons that were considered to be the special enemies of the monks. Those were gluttony, sexual thoughts, love of money, grief, wrath, sloth, vainglory, and arrogance. In time, these become the deadly sins that the church so often talks about and warns against. In fact, back in the time I'm describing, children in Egypt did not play cops and robbers, but they played monks and demons. One little child would dress in a black robe to represent the monks, and all the others would be the demons, and they would jump around harassing this poor monk. Well, That's certainly something that the monks thought about and struggled with, because they all came to realize that by fleeing the world, they did not flee evil thoughts and their sinful nature. There's another story in the Desert Fathers about a certain brother who had sinned when the movement now, as we'll see, moves beyond just single monks in solitary places to little communities of monks, what is called cenobitic monasticism or common life monasticism. This story is about a certain brother who had sinned, and the head of the group commanded him to go out from them because he was a sinner. But another one of the monks, a man named Vissarion, rose up and went out with him too, saying, "I too am a sinner." That story shows how this particular monk realized that everyone is a sinner. Well, there are interesting stories like that. In time, these stories become very extravagant, and legendary stories grow up around the reputation of these desert fathers, such as this one. One time, an old man came to another old man, two monks visiting, and the second said to his disciple that he had with him, "Make us a little lentil broth, my son." So the disciple made the food, brought it to the two old men, and one of the monks said, "Dip the bread in it for us." So the disciple dipped it in. But the two old monks went on talking about godly things and praying until the next day. And 24 hours later, the senior monk said to his disciple, "Make us a little lentil broth, my son." And the young man said, "Well, I made it yesterday." And they then rose and ate their food. Well, the point of that story is these monks were so concentrating on heavenly things that they forgot for a whole day to eat lunch. One more story, and then I'll stop. But these are rather entertaining. And especially this one. One day, a man from the world went to visit a hermit on the top of a mountain. Hermit said, "How are things getting along in the world? Do people have enough faith so that they can say to this mountain, 'Rise up and be cast into the sea?'" Well, as the monk said those words, the mountain on which he and his visitor were sitting began to rise up. "Oh, mountain," said the monk, "I was not giving orders. I was just quoting the Bible. Sit down." And the mountain came back down. Great faith and power in the monasteries and among the monks. Well, the Desert Fathers are famous, and you'll read about them in various collections of writings of church history. But a new development took place in monasticism that I've already referred to. It began with a man whose name was Pachomius in Upper Egypt, and that is the cenobitic or common life monasticism. It's a kind of contradiction in terms, because monasticism comes from the word that means single or alone, and when we talk about cenobitic monasticism, we mean communities of monks, of solitaries, but that's the way these communities are referred to. The communities would be small groups of monks, later larger groups, that came together to live under a rule, a certain rule that would describe how they would live together. Simple life of prayer and work and meditation. One of the promoters of cenobitic monasticism was Basil of Cappadocia, one of the great Cappadocians that we will look at in another connection later. Basil said this, even though he very much approved of the monastic lifestyle, he said, "How can a person test his humility when he has no one to whom he can show himself the inferior. It's very hard to be humble all by yourself out in the middle of the desert. But if there are other people around, then you can be. If the Lord washed the feet of the disciples, whose feet are you going to wash? So groups would come together to practice Christian virtues in community. Basil wrote a rule for Eastern monasticism, which became very famous and influenced developments in the West, largely through John Cassian, who was an Eastern monk who lived for some years among the Egyptian desert fathers, and later introduced Basil's rule in the West. There's a brief reading from John Cassian called Persevering Prayer in the syllabus. Before I go on to describe monasticism in the East and the West, let me just say that not only were monastics men, but there were women monastics as well. Antony's sister became a nun, and Macrina, the sister of Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, also became a nun. In fact, before Gregory went into the monastic life, his sister Macrina did. So there are single women and groups of women who also follow the monastic calling. Monasticism in the East tended to stay more or less with the solitary ideal rather than the cenobitic development. St. Isaac the Syrian said, "The glory of Christ's church is the life of the solitary." So as you go east, it's more common to have the solitaries, like Simon the Stylite. And like Simon the Stylite, too, as you go east, monasticism tends to have a very extreme, almost fanatical side to it. People lived on pillars or chained themselves to rocks or punished their bodies in various ways. And the further east you go, the more extreme it gets. At the same time, and this seems strange to me, but at the same time that you have that very extreme form of monasticism in the East, you have coupled with it a very zealous missionary spirit. Now, these monastics, we would almost think of them as fanatics, extreme people who are doing strange things, are also very concerned to carry the Christian message from village to village and city to city. In many cases, they are traveling missionaries. Not the people on the poles or the people who have chained themselves to rocks. They can't move, but the others were traveling through the East proclaiming the Christian message. Let me describe monasticism in the West. And actually, this lecture is a kind of introductory lecture to a theme that we'll look at for the rest of the semester, because monasticism becomes such an important and major aspect of medieval church history. The most important figure in early Western monasticism was Martin of Tours. You doubtless know the famous story. Martin was a soldier, and one day as he sat on his horse, he saw a very poor man, a beggar, who was cold. And Martin was moved with sympathy for this poor man. But Martin had only one coat, and he was cold too. So rather than giving the poor man his only coat, he decided to share it with him. So he took his sword, took his coat off, cut it in half, and he kept part of it and gave the poor man the other part of the coat. And then that night he had a dream. And in his dream he saw Jesus, and Jesus was wearing the other half of his coat. So that experience so impressed this rather proud, ambitious soldier that he then I moved into a monastic life and began to call others to give up worldly ambitions and serve God as he was serving God. If Martin is the kind of pioneer in the West, the greatest Western monastic is Benedict of Nursia, whose prayer we used at the beginning of class. And the great center of the Benedictine movement is Monte Cassino. If you drive on the main highway from Rome down to Naples, you'll suddenly come to that mountain and huge buildings on top of the mountain where the Benedictine movement began and centers even today. Benedict wrote what certainly for the West and maybe for all monasticism is the most famous rule. He wrote that in the year 540. It's a masterpiece of practical wisdom and doctrine. You can read Kathleen Norris's statement from the Cloister Walk, a modern book from a Presbyterian woman who has spent considerable time in a Benedictine monastery in Minnesota, her own reflections about the life within the monastery and the importance of the rule of St. Benedict. It intrigues me that she says that the rule of St. Benedict is sometimes taught in law schools to teach students how to legislate crisply and without unnecessary verbiage, because St. Benedict, in this brief rule, about 100 pages in English translation, sets up the rules, the order, the requirements for the Benedictine movement. Let me just read a few lines from the prologue to give you a sense of what it sounds like, and also to show you how balanced and concerned Benedict is, not to go to extremes, but to create a rule that is workable. Actually, as you read the rule, much of it is just his weaving together passages of Scripture, although that does not appear so much in this quotation from the prologue. But he starts this way: "Therefore, we intend to establish a school for the Lord's service. In drawing up its regulations, we hope to set down nothing harsh, nothing burdensome. The good of all concerned, however, may prompt us to a little strictness in order to amend faults and to safeguard love. Do not be daunted immediately by fear and run away from the road that leads to salvation. It is bound to be narrow at the outset, but as we progress in this way of life and in faith, we shall run on the path of God's commandments, our hearts overflowing with the expressible delight of love." And then he goes on to describe how the monks should live together. Actually, the Benedictine requirements, ideal, very much like general monastic ideals, is to be times of prayer, times of study, times of work. In some ways sounds like Covenant Seminary. Prayer, study, and work. Prayer was well defined and organized. The liturgy of the hours, or it's usually called the divine office. Benedictines referred to it as the sanctification of time, so that the time was marked not so much by breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or by going to work and getting off work, but by these times through the day and through the night when the community would meet together for prayer, seven times, beginning soon after midnight with vigils and ending in the evening with compline. Not only prayer, but study. Benedict spoke of Lectio Divina, divine reading, or spiritual reading. It was the reading of the Scripture and the Church Fathers. We would almost describe it as devotional reading. Reading for personal and community edification. And that went on day by day in the Benedictine houses. And then times of work. Benedict viewed work as a very good thing, not as a bad thing, as some of the monastics viewed it. Sometimes work could be viewed as a kind of punishment for falling asleep during prayer or missing one of the readings or something like that. But for Benedict, work was part of the flow of one's day with prayer and study. Physical labor was shared by everybody in the monastery, and no one was too good to do the worst and the least popular task. For instance, cooks were appointed week by week. Cooking apparently was not the favorite thing the monks liked to do, and even less to wash dishes and clean up. But everyone took his turn in doing these tasks. And to make it clear that this was not something unspiritual, the new lists were given out during the times of prayer. So as the community got together to pray, they would also be given the task that they would do for that next week. Well, I'd like to spend the rest of the time today reflecting on this a little bit. How do we view all of this? I've described some highlights of it, and you have read about it in our text. Since Martin Luther left the monastery, Protestants have generally been quite negative about monastic ideas and about the whole history of monasticism. So let me give you my thoughts on whether monasticism is a good thing or a bad thing. And as you probably can guess, I'm going to say there's some good things about it and there's some bad things about it. We'll start with the good. Certainly, it's hard to condemn a movement that is devoted so earnestly to prayer. Opus Dei, the work of God, was the work of prayer. And for centuries, prayer was being offered generally in the language of the Psalms. Some houses would pray through the Psalms once a week, or even more often. Prayer was offered day and night, steady outpouring of prayer. In a 4th century history of the monks in Egypt, there is this sentence: "The people depend on the prayers of the monks as if on God himself. Through them, the world is kept in being." Did God keep the world in being through the Dark Ages because of the millions of prayers of the monks in the monasteries throughout Europe? Not only prayer, but the monks engaged in learning and good works. The monasteries became centers of lights and learning, particularly as the great darkness crept across Europe. When we come to St. Patrick and the movement, Christian movement in Ireland, we'll see that the light of learning was kept there, flourishing in a time when so much had been lost in other parts of Europe. So the monastic movement contributed to learning and to civilization. There was a statement about the Benedictines, Cruce Libro et Atro, which means that they came with a cross and with a book and with a plow, so that they preached the cross, read and preached the Bible, and took the plow to cultivate land and to drain swampy areas and to extend agriculture and farming in different parts of Europe. And they also expressed in their own life charity. and in the institutions that grew up around the monasteries. One of Bernard's, or rather Benedict's, rule in the famous rule is this: every guest who comes to the monastery shall be received as if he were Christ himself. Well, that was a warm welcome for a lot of people traveling through difficult and dangerous places to come to a monastery and be taken in for the night. Another positive feature of monasticism, especially in the East, was its commitment to missions. The monks were the missionaries. The monastic movement is, in some sense, almost a missionary movement. And that became true later in the West, particularly when the great missionary orders are founded. We'll study the Franciscans later, and then the Dominicans, and then in Reformation church history, the Jesuits. These are all great missionary orders committed to the spread of Christianity throughout the world. Another feature of monasticism, and this one I think we would have to say is both good and bad, is separation from the world. Certainly, the monastic rebuke to a worldly church, to the worldly spirit of Christendom, which becomes more and more a problem after Constantine. Certainly that rebuke was something that the church needed to constantly be hearing. God's kingdom is not to be identified with any earthly realm or status or possessions or anything else. I heard Andrew Walls, the Scottish missiologist and church history professor, once in a lecture at Wheaton College describe Antony as the first evangelical. And by that he meant here was a man who repudiated nominal Christianity and insisted on heart religion and Christianity that was not salt and indulgent. Actually, as I was reviewing these thoughts for this lecture last night, I was listening to KFUO, which I often do, and Bach's Jesu Joy of Man's Desiring was on. But it got cut off because it was going too long, so the Wall Street Journal report could come on at 10 minutes before the hour. Well, it kind of reinforced something of what I was thinking about. There is always the worldly emphasis and theme that can come in even in the midst of our religious and Christian meditations. And the monks, at their best, set themselves against a worldly Christianity. But at the worst, a separation from the world was a kind of Christ against culture idea that moved part of the church away from engagement with the people and issues of life in the world. Now, perhaps you could say, well, some people could do that, and these people could go out and pray, and that is all right, but if too many people go out and separate themselves from the world, then who is going to engage the thought of the world? Some ways, perhaps, that was not quite so necessary in the medieval period as it becomes later, because in the high Middle Ages, the thought of the world was generally Christian thought, at least in Europe. But we will talk about that later. But here's a problem with monasticism, and that is the two levels of Christian spirituality which it created. In fact, the word religious in Roman Catholic history begins to mean the monks, the monastic ideal. Secular is everybody else. You can be a secular Christian, But if you really want to be a good Christian, you will be a religious Christian. You will enter the monastery. And that idea of spirituality continued right up to the time of the Reformation and in the Catholic Church right up until the present day, as the monastic ideal is lifted up as the way to be a true and good and earnest Christian. Now, most people were not going to do that. So the monks became objects of veneration and were admired, their lives viewed in some way as a kind of vicarious performance for the more ordinary Christians who would continue to live in the world. The reformers will take a very strong stand against this. It's only one way of spirituality. Wherever you are and whatever you're doing, it's the same for everybody. Minister, people, men, women, it's all the same. There's no difference. And there's not a kind of category for super Christians like the category of monasticism. Another serious problem with monasticism is that it could so easily degenerate into a system of salvation by works, and it constantly did that. There's thousands of monks down to and even beyond Luther discovered. Luther was a monk and a good monk. If ever a monk could get to heaven by his monkery, it was I, he said, because he tried to make the system work. But it was his own works. It was not faith in God's grace that he was depending on. Now, actually, as you read, say, Benedict's Rule and some of the writings of the monastics, to be fair, I think you would say that grace is not altogether missing. Benedict says, if we wish to dwell in the tent of God's kingdom, we will never arrive unless we run there by doing good deeds. Well, that seems to set it pretty clearly that we're going to reach the kingdom by our good deeds. But then later in the rule, he says this: these people who do these good deeds fear the Lord and do not become elated over their good deeds. They judge it is the Lord's power, not their own, that brings about the good in them. They praise the Lord working in them and say with the prophet, not to us, Lord, not to us give the glory, but to your name alone. Well, there is that there too. But I think a principle in our study, particularly of the history of doctrine, is that the emphasis becomes the theology. You know, your emphasis is going to become your theology. And if you read the whole rule, and if you read a lot of the writings of the monks, the emphasis is certainly on you must do good works to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Grace is there, but it tends to be placed in a less prominent position. St. Augustine, of course, will place it in a very central and strong position, but you know, the greatest opposition to Augustine came from the monasteries, because the monks said, well, if it's by God's grace, what are we doing here? You know, why are we spending all our time trying to get to heaven if this is not the way to get there? And the semi-Pelagian teachings that afflicted Augustine in his old age came right out of the monasteries in southern Gaul. Well, monasticism could become and did become often corrupt, a movement that started with high principles, giving away everything, helping the poor. Often the movement in its various expressions became wealthy and corrupt and worldly. But there was always within the history of monasticism a kind of reviving movement, and we'll see how one order arises and then loses something of its original intent, and something else comes along. The Cistercians, or the Franciscans, or some other movement to say, now that this movement is gone bad, we'll start it over and do it right. But our history will reveal that constant reform movements are required, and that the tendency so dramatically expressed in the time of the Reformation is for the monastic movement not to be a positive factor in the church, but something of a drag on the life and teaching of the church. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Did systematic theologies come out of the monastic movement? Not really. Nothing like a systematic theology. Now, maybe I should qualify that in a way, because later there is a great intellectual monastic movement, and that is the Dominicans. And Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican. So certainly from the Dominicans come systematic theologies, but not so much from the, not really from the Benedictines or some of the earlier movements. Not even from the Cistercians with Bernard of Clairvaux, although you will get some very strong and solid theology from Bernard. Actually, the one anchor that Calvin has after Augustine is Bernard. He can say, if people say, well, where did you get this doctrine of grace? He can say, Augustine. They would say, where else? He would say, Bernard. Where else? Well, he didn't have much else. But Bernard is both a mystic and a theologian. And Thomas Aquinas, of course, is a great theologian. So in time, there are theologies that come from the monasteries, or at least from the monastic movements. But early on, not really. More mystical writings, certainly in the East. Well, got to qualify that again. Because the great Cappadocians, who are very much involved in monasticism, will also be important theologians, helping to develop the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and so on. John Chrysostom, who becomes the great preacher of Constantinople, was a monastic. Almost everybody in the East who is anybody has some time in monasticism, and then tends to, some of them, to leave it to go back into the world to serve the church in some capacity in the world. But having said all that, which probably has confused you entirely, let me say that the major emphasis on in writings coming out of the monasteries is more what we would call devotional writing, spiritual writing, not philosophical or theological writing. Anything else on this? We have a monastery very close here in the priory where the monks live, and they teach the school there in the school, but it's actually a monastery. I have met some of the monks there. One is an expert in C.S. Lewis and studied with C.S. Lewis at Oxford at one time. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church is having some difficulty now recruiting monks and nuns. So the houses tend to have smaller communities, and you can even occasionally see a billboard or something like, you know, have you considered God's call upon your life? You should enter the monastery. That is a fairly recent phenomenon. Somebody else had a thought? Yes. Did the monastics come together with the idea of preserving the church and society? I think they certainly had this in mind. It was like a purer church, and within the monasteries there were priests that served the monastic community. Some were lay brothers, but not ordained, but others were priests. One of the problems that will develop, you can see as this movement gets strong, it has a kind of life of its own. So you have the normal Catholic hierarchy with the Pope and the bishops and the priest and so on, the life of the diocese. But then kind of dropped into that are the monasteries, which in a sense are able to do their own thing because they don't have to relate always directly to the diocesan hierarchy. They have their direct link with the Pope. The Pope, who is called upon later to authorize the movements, was always very concerned about this, because if I let these Franciscans do what they want to do, will they take over too much power and kind of upset everything? So the popes were not eager to accept new movements. They had to be persuaded that this was going to be good for them and good for the church. But as we move on in this study, we almost have to keep our eyes on both things now, the regular church arrangement and the monastic orders that both support and in some cases compete with the regular hierarchy. Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you.